I've been trying to figure out how I'm going to divide up today's lesson. I want to, if Lord willing, we can get through 18 this week. I would like to do that and move on to Genesis 19. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in it. We'll read a little bit, and today I'm going to kind of walk through it. Normally, I jump around a lot and do a big picture overview, if you will, trying to connect dots. But today I want a bad little cleanup before I move into the big picture petition of Abraham for the righteous, which would be his brother, that which is called his brother, but actually his nephew, Lot. So let's open with a prayer, and then we'll start reading. Our Heavenly Father, again, this week, we come before thee and ask that you would feed us of thy word. We ask that we might see Christ, that we might learn and behold the wondrous things that thou hast done. We pray thee, Lord, now that thou might pour out thy spirit and open up the word unto us that we might see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 21. Make some running comments there as I'll walk through it, and then we'll move through 22 and to the end of the chapter. So now let's just read 16 through 21. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and the household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. All right, as we begin to walk through this, I was thinking again last week about some of the comments I had made, and one of them was we had talked a little bit about Sarah and how that she had lied to the Lord because she was afraid, and I talked a little bit about what it means to be afraid of the Lord. And one of the things I want to remind us of is that these things are put in here for our admonition and learning, that these people are examples of what we can expect in the church and expect of our own walk. Lying to the Lord is not something that is unique to Sarah, nor were was her situation all that different from our own in terms of having difficulty trusting in the promises of the Lord. I am surprised, however, that she was afraid of the Lord, and I have to assume that occasionally we too are afraid of the Lord as well. You recall when Adam had sinned and Eve, that they hid from the Lord because they were afraid of the Lord. And I would say that they indeed had cause to be afraid of the Lord, because they were under a death sentence. God had said to them, On the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So they were under a death sentence, not yet having received any of the promises of the Lord, nor having been clothed with the Lamb. Sarah, it's different. She has seen many of the promises of the Lord work themselves out in her life as well as Abraham's life. So I'm a little bit surprised that she lied due to fear. But again, it's not something that is unique to us. We do it perhaps in different ways, suggesting that we will serve the Lord more than we really intend to serve the Lord or more than we are able to serve the Lord. The first person that comes to mind would be Peter. You'll recall Peter stated that he would never desert the Lord, that he would even go to prison for the Lord, that he would not deny him, that he loved the Lord more than the other disciples, and yet the Lord says to him, before the cock crow three times, thou shalt deny me. And so the Lord always and ever knows the hearts of people, knows what's in them, and we'll look at some verses again today where we know he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so one of the points I keep liking to bring up regarding Adam and Eve is important for us to appreciate and understand everything that took place in the garden. Because the Christian is not as Adam was, nor as Eve was, when they were in the garden. And a lot of theology is rooted in a misunderstanding of who those two people were, what they were and what they were not in terms of what Christ had done and had not done for them, and how God had made them and how he had not made them. It's important for us to ever appreciate what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's around verse 17. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. If you're a Christian in whom God has given the deposit, the earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost, you are forever in Christ. Your salvation is never at issue, nor is it ever a question. There is a lot of many people who think that they can lose their salvation, that they at one point stood in relationship and fellowship with God, and then having done something particularly egregious, that they can lose their salvation, that their faith has waned, and God will then let them go or cast them out like he did Adam and Eve. But as I, again, the point I want to make is you are not as Adam and Eve were. They were not indwelled by the Holy Ghost. You are. And so when God regenerates a man, he is a new creature. I am not going back to the Garden of Eden. I'm going to glory. I'm going to the new heavens and the new earth. God is not just going to pluck a bunch of weeds off this earth, do some pruning, and remake it. He's going to completely destroy it, create a new heaven and a new earth. And that is what is in store for the Christian. So appreciating and understanding what took place back in Genesis chapter 3 carries itself forward into your theology about whether or not you truly believe that you have eternal security through the work of Christ. And having that eternal security would not fear God. And we saw the example last week of Joseph and his brethren, Joseph typifying Christ having become the prime minister, ruler of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, which would be like Christ stands before the Father. He gave his brethren the very best of land, and they were not pressed into taxation like were the rest of the people, and yet they feared him. And it was grievous unto his soul. It says that he wept when this was brought to his attention. And no doubt it grieved the Lord that we would fear him. But Joseph, when his brethren came to him, he kissed them and again comforted them. And so too does our Lord forgive us this fear that we might have on him. So it's ever important for us to be mindful, of course, that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, and that we will lie to the Lord, but he will forgive us. And so as we grow in the Lord, we come to appreciate all that he has done for us in addition to our shortcomings. So just as you could not merit your salvation and did not merit your salvation, God did not look upon you at some point in time, for example, when you were 19 years old or 35 years old or 55 years old, whatever it was, and say to himself, well, this person looks like he's got it pulled together enough. Now I will confer upon him my grace and mercy and love and salvation. And then at some point 20 years down the road when you start struggling with the issues of life and getting caught up in the cares and concerns of this world, that he would then remove that grace and that mercy and salvation and then cast you out. That will never happen to the Christian. They are a new creature in Christ, and they are ever secure in him. And if you will walk through the gospel someday, you'll notice that whenever Christ comes to his saints, he always brings them comfort. And so, too, should he ever comfort your heart as well. Now, having gone back and discussed something from last week, let's look forward now. Let's pick it up in verse 16. It says here, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. I'm going to ask the question, but I'm not going to answer it now. I'm going to answer it a little bit later. The question I'm going to ask you is, what did they see when they looked towards Sodom? So we're going to come back to that when we get down to verse 22 and verse 23. But it's important to appreciate here that it says that Abraham walks with God. And that's an interesting thing because you'll hear a lot about how is your walk going with the Lord. Well, Abraham literally walks with the Lord. Walks with the Lord. And so I think we can easily make some inference here that the longer you walk with the Lord, the further you walk with the Lord, the more you will know and appreciate and understand of his will. And that's what Abraham is going to do here. He's literally walking with the Lord on his way, and there's going to be a conversation about really that involves what is the Lord's will for Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities and the coasts round about. Now, in verse 17, the Lord asked the question, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Let me ask you, as a Christian, has God hid his will from you? Well, he has not hid his will from you. Of course he hasn't hid his will from you. He's given you the Bible as well as his Holy Ghost, which is the interpreter of these scriptures. So God has not hid his will from you. We know that in 2 Timothy 3:15, it's speaking of the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, saying that he knows the Holy Scriptures since a child, which are able to make him wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. So, big picture here, the Bible which God has given to you contains the information that it is necessary for you to understand and appreciate the gospel. So, in the greatest sense of the word, if you know the gospel, you know his will. But also, he's given you the big picture for his kingdom here. If you wanted to understand what went into the construction of a building, you would look at the blueprints of a building. And this here contains the blueprints. It contains everything that God wants you to know regarding where you came from, where you are today, where you're going, where the universe came from, what it is, what sustains it today, and what will become of it in the future. And that's huge, because we know that there are organizations that have spent hundreds of millions of dollars trying to figure out what it is said right here in a few simple words about where things came from and where they're going to go. God has said it right before you and me, and that we might understand these things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, Ephesians 1, 7 and 9, it says here, speaking of Christ, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein, that is in Christ, he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So, as Abraham walks with God and appreciates and understands more of God's will, so too for us. God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And his will is that his elect will be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ, be very much like him, and forever fellowship with him in heaven. And God has created everything that you see from the beginning of time until the end of time. He has created all those things to that end. All things work together to them that love God, who were the called according to his purpose. And so everything that you see on this planet and everything that has taken place throughout the course of history has been done to promote God's plan here, that he would have a new heavens and a new earth, and it would be indwelled by his elect in the new Jerusalem, ever fellowshipping and having been conformed to the image of his Son Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing. So shall, as he says here, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? No. He's not going to hide from Abraham the thing which he's going to do, nor does he hide it from you. It's spelled right out here in the Scripture. And as we get into Sodom, we'll make reference to a verse here where the Lord Christ, when he's speaking to the disciples, says quite frankly that this is a model of what you can expect at the end of time when the Lord does come for his saints here. So it's set right here before us, and the things that we need to know, the Lord has made available to us. Now, verse 18a, half of it here, says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. When we read these verses here, what you have to be careful about is not to think that because Abraham is going to behave himself, God will therefore do these things. And we talked about that actually when we were back in Genesis chapter 17, when we looked at Genesis 17 verse 1, where it says, God introducing himself to Abraham, identifying himself, says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Abraham will walk before God and be perfect because it is God Almighty that has come to him. It is God Almighty that will orchestrate and that will shepherd and work in the life of Abraham so that Abraham will, in fact, do everything that God wants him to do. Now, in the second part of 19 there, he says, for I know him. For I know him. Now, that's kind of a mouthful in the context. What does it mean for God to know you? That's a huge thing. That's a very wonderful statement, actually, that the Lord might say, for I know him. Not that I know about him, and I know that he's going to be an obedient fellow. I mean, we just read in the previous chapter about how the Lord had laid down the outward ordinance of circumcision, and Abraham jumped right on that, and he circumcised himself and his whole household on that very day. We see that he outwardly is obedient here, but we know that he's gone through trials where he has done well and trials where he has done very poorly. And so even after this chapter, when we get to Genesis 20, he's going to go through another trial, and he's going to fail again. And it's a trial that he'd already suffered once through when he went down to Egypt. So we can't, again, set before us and say, well, you know, he was a particularly obedient individual that was pulled out of history, and therefore, because he was obedient, then therefore the Lord will bless him particularly. That's not the way it is. He is obedient because the Lord has blessed him particularly, and God is going to work with him to make sure that he does everything that is required of him, that the nations through him shall be blessed. You'll recall it was back in Genesis 17, again, where the Lord says, it's not jumping right out at me here, but he says, I have made thee a father of many nations. In other words, it's past tense, and we saw that in that cross-reference for that, I think, is back in Romans chapter 4, around verse 8, I think, where it says, the Lord says those things which not be as though they already were accomplished, because, of course, the God knows the beginning from the end, and everything will come to fruition as he has stated. To be known by God, we see that in Romans 8, 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he did foreknow. That knowledge the Lord is speaking about there is not like he looked down the corridors of time and again he saw Abraham, that he was going to be an obedient fellow. There was already a relationship here in the context of that. God, from the beginning of the foundation of the earth, already knew Abraham. His name was written in the book of life, and he was ordained unto salvation by a sovereign God, who knows the beginning from the end. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, there's a couple of verses there that are they're upsetting to a lot of folks. They're upsetting to a lot of folks because it again speaks of the sovereignty of God and puts salvation in the hands of God, where it has always been, but they would like to think that it's in their hands. The Lord is speaking here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. These people think they know the Lord. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say unto me, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. A lot of folks that are serving in the church and doing things in accordance with a ministry that they think is profitable to the Lord and ordained of God, but it's not. It's a ministry that they have called themselves to, a ministry that they are engaged in, and one that the Lord has not called them to. In verse 23 here, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what he's saying is here is, I never had a relationship with you. I did not die for you. I did not confer my grace, mercy, and love and salvation upon you. And therefore, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God's hand is not in the work that they are doing. Ephesians 2, I think it's around verse 10, the Lord says that we are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the works that the Lord, the works that the Lord does in us are ones that he has preordained that we should walk in them. Those are the people that the Lord knows, the one in whom he works. And that is not true with everyone. It is true with Abraham. It says God knew Abraham. Now, these are verses we're familiar with. In Proverbs 21:1, speaking of God working in the affairs of men, Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. All principalities and powers, of course, have been created by God and for God. And so the Lord works in global events to orchestrate events and to move leaders and kings in the direction that he wants them to go, in the direction he wants world events to go. We also know in Philippians 2:13 it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Lord works not only in the saint, but he works in other people not necessarily to salvation, but works in them so that they will do the things that he wants them to do. And so with Abraham, he will obey the Lord and he will bring his house up in the righteousness of the Lord because God will make sure that he does that. Perhaps you can recall in your salvation that you at a time walked contrary to the word of God, but yet the Lord called you and drew you to himself, put a new heart within you, so now you desire to do these things, and you in fact do them thinking to yourself, I'm doing this because I want to do this, and I have a desire to do this, and I love to do these things. And that is the way it is for me. I shared this with the Bible study folks years ago, that the last thing I could see myself doing on a Tuesday night would be to teach a Bible study, or on Sunday morning even to sing hymns, but I want to do it. People in my family don't understand how I could want to spend my Sunday morning going to church and singing hymns, but the Lord has worked within me to will and to do of his good pleasure that I would desire to do these things too. And so I do these things because I love to do them, I desire them, and I want to do them. And so it shall be for Abraham. He shall be a father of many nations because God has, past tense, made him such. And that is in Genesis 17:5. It finally jumped out at me. So we have a desire to obey God. And I say that regarding our man of faith. You recall that Abraham here typifies the man of faith. Lot is the outward man or the carnal man, yet he's still a Christian. So we see in the man of faith, the spiritual man or the new man, a desire to please God. Although we do struggle in the flesh with this obedience. It says in, I think it's Romans 8:7, that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our flesh does not want to obey the Lord. But our mind, our spirit, our heart, the new one, which has been given to us, that does desire to obey the Lord. And that is because of the work that he has done in us. Now, a couple of verses respecting the sovereignty of God, and that he will, in fact, get Abraham to glory. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God has said that he has made Abraham a father of many nations. It will happen. The promised seed will come through Abraham and through Sarah, and that promised seed, of course, will be Isaac, which shall later, at points in the future, will become Christ. God will work through men to bring salvation to them through this promised seed, through Christ. And he will actively work in their lives to do these things. Isaiah 14:27 says, For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? We went to Romans last week, Romans chapter 8, where I read about, it says, Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one can disannul or turn back the hand of God. Not Abraham, not you, not me, not Sarah, not Hagar, no one. God has determined that he will do a certain work, and it will happen. And so that's what you read in these verses here. I don't want you to think that it's contingent on Abraham's obedience. Abraham will obey and do the things that the Lord has said unto him, has set before him. Now in verses 20 and 21, it says, And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, that seems like an interesting statement for God to make. In a few verses previous to this, we know that Sarah laughed in her heart. Now, if God knew that Sarah laughed in her heart, clearly he knows what's going on in the minds and the hearts of every man, not just Sarah. Abraham didn't know his wife laughed. I can only imagine what he must have felt like. You know, I mentioned before Sarah standing behind him in the tent door, and God says to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh? And I'm like, uh-oh, my wife laughed. So God knows what's in the heart of all men. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knew Sarah had laughed in her heart. And interestingly enough, surely you can appreciate this, that the Bible was given to us by inspiration from God, who knew what was in the heart of men and knows what's in the heart of men, knows what they thought, what they think, and what they will think. And that's why the Bible contains such interesting details which could only have been revealed to us by God, because he speaks about the things that are in people's hearts. And yet we know that the person that wrote it certainly did not know what was in somebody's heart, but was probably not even present when these people were thinking and doing the things that they were doing. So God ever knows what's in people's heart. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, not only does God know what's going on in Sarah's heart, but he has historically known what went on in the hearts of every single person that walked on the face of the earth back in Genesis chapter 6. So he knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He does not need to go down there and look around and say, "Boy, these folks are really out of control here. Something must have happened." It's a foreshadow, if you will, of what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, in terms of the provisions in the law. We have seen many things in Genesis where the law is foreshadowed, the law that will be given unto Moses. We've seen it particularly in the Levitical offerings. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." God is going down there to bear witness against the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast thereabout. Now, you recall we've gone to this verse a couple of times in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to refer you to it. It says there that this what took place here is an example unto them which live ungodly. So, as an example, the Lord is going down there and he's going to bear witness against them. There'll be two witnesses down there. Those two angels come down and they are going to bear witness against them that they are worthy unto death. And so shall it be for all people when they stand before the judgment throne, that they will have been convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, three of them shall all bear witness against them, and they shall be put to death. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, the apostle writes there, says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The righteousness of God is revealed in the pouring out of his wrath, and we can see this in the gospel. We're going to see this as we look at this in Genesis chapter 19, and I'm going to make inference to it today. But the wrath of God was poured out on his Son at the cross for the benefit of his people. And you people have a heck of a time understanding how that can be. How can that be? They wonder how God can throw anybody into hell. And I always remind them, I said, but you know, he went there himself. I should say the lake of fire. God will never punish anybody to a degree greater than he punished his Son. Because while you may pay for your sins in the lake of fire, Christ paid for the sins of all of the elect, for all of the church, and that is a punishment far greater than any one individual will ever be subject to. So the gospel is revealed in the wrath of God when he pours out his judgment due to righteousness. And the Romans 1:17 or 18 testifies of that very fact. Now let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And it speaks here, what I want you to pull from this is that the Lord knows what's in the thoughts of all men. I'm going to run through these quickly because we don't have time. Actually, just go to Luke chapter 6, verse 8. This is the Lord speaking. It says, "And he knew their thoughts and said to the man which with the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth." The Lord is going to heal on the Sabbath day, and the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to set him up here. But it says here in verse 8, he knew their thoughts. In John chapter 2, verses 23 and 20 through 25, I'll read that. It says something again, and I'm affirming to you here that God did not need to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's going on. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Lord ever knows what's in the heart of men, and will judge them accordingly. It's in other places in the Gospel of John, beginning, I think it's in chapter 5, all the way up through chapter 7, he speaks about judging righteous judgments. Christ will judge righteously. All judgment has been commended into his hands. He knows what's in the heart of every man. And again, I'm going to hit this nail on the head again. He knew what was in your heart when he saved you. It says this in Romans, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't think for a moment that you are less likely to sin absent the grace of God in your life. He died for you when you were sinners. He will not remove himself from you, having already given himself his son. We covered that last week as well. So it's important for us to understand what we're going to see here in 18 and 19. You're going to see God's love, his mercy, his compassion. You'll see his righteousness, and you'll see his judgment. And all of this, of course, is in the gospel. You should never think that God will ever set aside any one of his characteristics or attributes at the expense of another. There is no contradiction between love, mercy, and righteousness, and wrath, and judgment. It's interesting that the just one can justify the wicked. But that's what the scripture says the Lord has done, and that indeed is what he has done. Now, consistent with this, what appears to be a contradiction, you do see where it says that God is love. That comes from 1 John 4:8. It says, for God is love. And I've actually seen that in graffiti form on rocks and buildings all over the place. God is love. You'll also see John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But what I have never seen is Hebrews 12:29, where it says, for our God is a consuming fire. I've never seen that painted anywhere. But there is no contradiction between those two things. So we should never delude ourselves into thinking that God will not judge, because he will judge. We have seen it historically in the past, although we would willfully be ignorant of that fact. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. Men are willfully ignorant of what God has done. He is righteous, and his name is the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23:6. Now I'm going to read a couple of verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony amongst you was believed in that day. We're going to see this manifest as we continue. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what we can expect in the last days. God will judge this planet. He will do it. So now I go back to the question back in 16 and pick it up in 22. It says here, the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. So the question is, what did they see? Well, remember back in Genesis 13:13, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked and its sinners exceedingly, before the Lord exceedingly. So way back in Genesis chapter 13, we are told what's going on in Sodom, that it is they are sinners exceedingly before the Lord. So God does not, again, he does not need to go down there. It's already been stated five chapters earlier. Now, keep in mind also that Shem, who went through the ark with Noah, is still alive. It's less than 500 years since the flood. What they see is they see a beautiful valley that looks very much like Eden, and they see life as it has been going on for about 500 years since the flood. Now, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, it's going to teach us that they see a wonderful place. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Now, if over in Genesis 14:2, it tells us about some of the cities that are there. You recall this talks about the war between the four kings and the five kings. It says, and these, meaning the kings from Babylon, made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zebuim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. That's repeated for us over again in verse 8. It tells us about the cities that are down there. And again, it mentions the city Zoar is down there as well. So the Lord has hit that nail twice. It's telling us that there are five cities that are down there in the valley. Now, in Luke 17, 26 through 30, I want to read those because he's telling us here that this is the way it's going to be in the end of time. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So, just as it was in Noah's day, so was it in Lot's day, so is it today. It'll be this way till the Lord comes. People will be buying and selling. They'll be going about doing their business. So when Abraham is looking over the valley, it looks like the Garden of Eden. Undoubtedly, the fields are full of flocks. Many of those flocks probably belong to Lot. You recall that he split off from Abraham because their herds were great. His daughters are being given in marriage. Lot's two daughters have they're betrothed. It uses the language that they're married, but they're betrothed to be married. So things are going on just like they have been going on for 500 years since the last judgment. But Lot does not forget about that judgment. It's undoubtedly in his mind. As I said, Shem is still alive. Now, God will destroy the wicked. This you have to keep in mind. He will destroy the wicked. And so as we move into Abraham's prayer here, and people view this as a prayer, it's a petition before the Lord, we have to keep in mind here that he's petitioning he who is the judge of all the earth. And he even calls him that. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So from the very beginning of Abraham's petitions, we can see that he understands that God will destroy the wicked. He understands that God is righteous. So the question is, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's verse 23. That's the big question here. That's what he is petitioning the Lord. I'm going to have to get up there and stop that clock. We're just going to go a few minutes long here because I need to run this all the way through, and I apologize for that. There is just always so much here. So we see in the petitions here that Abraham is going to start with 50, and he's going to work his way all the way down to 10. He's going to make six petitions. Praying to the Lord and being the beneficiary of prayer of the Lord, of those who would pray for you, is a benefit that does not apply to everybody. I don't have time to give you all the scriptural references here, but God does not hear everyone's prayer. And there are occasions when he tells his saints not to pray for certain people. I'll give you the reference here in Jeremiah chapter 7, 13 through 16. He tells Jeremiah not to pray for these people. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he tells the Israelites that he will not hear their prayers because their sins and iniquities have turned God's ear away. Abraham is going to pray here, but the question I have for you is, why didn't he pray all the way down to 1? If there's one saint there, will you spare the city? He stops at 10. Well, why does he stop at 10? What is the source of our prayer, and why do we do that? In Romans chapter 8, it speaks about how the Lord makes intercession on our behalf because the Spirit knows the mind of the Lord. So when you do enter into prayer, God enters into that prayer with you and leads you in your prayer. So you can infer from that he stops at 10 because that's where God would have him stop. It is the Lord's intention to destroy that city to set before us an example of his judgment. Now I'm going to take 10 minutes of Bible study and I'm going to jam it into 2 minutes. So I apologize for that. When he makes his petition here, we see a humility in Abraham that we don't see in Lot. Abraham judges himself but dust and ashes. Lot doesn't. Lot sitting in the city gates, and he is passing judgment on other people, but not so with Abraham. Abraham is petitioning, essentially, for Lot. He's petitioning for the righteous. And so he stops at 10. And we find that the Lord goes down and he pulls Lot and his family out of there, literally dragging them out of the city. And yet he destroys the city. It also says in Genesis 19 here that the Lord remembers Abraham. Abraham obviously prayed in accordance with the will of the Father. There are verses in the scripture that those that would run with a name and claim it movement will cling to. And I think it's in John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Verse 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That sounds like a blank check. And there are those that cling to that and say to themselves, well, you know, if you just believe it and ask for it, by golly, God will do it. Like he's a genie in a bottle and he has to jump through hoops for you. But he says here, ask in my name. So the question is, what does that mean? If one of the kids came down the street from you and asked if they could borrow your chainsaw, would you loan it to them? I wouldn't. I would not give that kid my chainsaw. But if they came to me and they said, my dad would like to borrow your chainsaw, I would loan it to him because I know that he's coming with his father's authority in accordance with his father's will to borrow my chainsaw. He's going to take the chainsaw and he's going to give it to his father. In like manner, our prayer has to be in conformity to the will of the Father before the Lord will answer it, before he will do it. The disciples asked the Lord how to pray. And you read this in several Gospels. And what does he say? He says, "Thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth, that the Father's will would be done, not that our will would be done." And we see Christ setting that example before us when he goes to the Garden of Eden. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. How does he pray? He says, "If this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." And so it's important for your prayers to conform to the will of God and not the other way around. In 1 John chapter 5, I do want you to see this. 1 John 5, 14 through 15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him." So Abraham parts from God. He goes back. He doesn't need to stand there and watch the firestorm. He has prayed according to the will of God. He knows that he'll have the petitions that the Lord desires of him, or that he desires of the Lord. He has prayed in accordance with God's will. And so it is. He goes back. God goes down. And he pours out fire and brimstone upon them. Now, it gets better than this. Remember I'd mentioned twice that city of Zoar. Where does Lot go? Lot petitions the Lord that he would not send him up to the hills, but that he would let him go to this one little city called Zoar. Is it not a little city? So where does Lot go? He goes to Zoar. Now, there were five cities down there that they overlooked. That city was not destroyed. God has given to him over an abundance what he has asked. He didn't get down to one, but yet God spared all of Zoar because of that one righteous person that was in there. Now, I've read 2 Peter 3:9 probably 15 times. I'm going to read it again because it's in context here. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not one person, not one righteous person will perish with the wicked. God will wait till everyone comes in, every one of his saints. Now, clearly, he was willing that four cities should perish. Everybody perished in those cities and in the coast roundabout except for Zoar. I can't imagine what it must have been like to have been living in Zoar and watch this firestorm take place in this whole valley and destroy four cities, turn them into ash heaps. I don't know what they must have been thinking. I'm like, praise God. Their city was not destroyed. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, it says, "When the Most High God divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Israel in context there would be the elect. God will carry this planet until such time as the last saint has come in. The total population that will ever live on this planet is related to the total number of people that will go to glory with the Lord. And it has always been that way. God will not allow anybody. This world will continue until the last saint has been brought in. Now, I'm almost done here. Again, all Zoar was spared for the one man, Lot. God graciously went down and pulled Lot out so that he would not suffer God's wrath due to the wicked. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." We are not appointed unto wrath. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that point is made very, very clear here, that he would not do that. Lot and his family were removed from that city here. Now it says in Ephesians 3:20-21, chapter 3, verse 20-21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Abraham petitioned it down, the Lord, all the way down to 10, and yet the Lord spared the city for but one person. The Lord does do beyond that which we can ask or that which we can even think, because we do not have the big picture in view here. Now, the gospel is seen here, of course, as I'd mentioned. Lot is like a firebrand plucked out of the fire. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. And so God has removed his saints and will remove his saints from this earth before he pours judgment upon it. We are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. And I hope you can see the gospel here in this context. This is it's kind of a big picture here. God has spared the entire church because of the righteousness of one man. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. The wrath that should have been poured out upon us is not poured out upon us because of the righteousness of one man, even Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for showing us the gospel in this very interesting historical account of Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. Lord, we would ask that you would impress these things upon our heart and a desire and a need in us to walk with thee and to pray with thee and to spend time with thee, that we might be ever comforted by thee and draw nigh unto thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.